because I know Ted was really interested in hearing about this, and I wanted to make sure that he didn't miss out on some of it. A lot of it is certainly reviewed. If you went back to Exodus chapter 12 and looked over that, that would be describing the Passover in greater detail than what would be described in Leviticus 23, which is the chapter that we're trying to cover, and the different holy days that they have listed there, and the plan that God had put forth in His Word for all mankind, the plan of salvation, I believe, which is all laid out in the holy days, as well as other scriptures and parts of the plan. But we wanted to turn to Hosea 6, verse 3. It speaks of this particular plan being that the Lord's advent, or His coming to the people on earth, comes in two different seasons. In Hosea 6:3, it says, "Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain upon the earth." And they had a couple of rainy seasons. One was in the spring, one was in the fall. And these seasons were wrapped around the fact that they were tied into harvest seasons, and that especially the spring season, the early or the former rains, as it would be called in Scripture, would be something that would have to be there for the crops to be produced, and for the wheat crop and the barley crop to be produced. Without that, they would not have a very good crop. So it was something that was going to be necessary for them. In Exodus 4, verse 8, Bill also pointed out this particular verse, which was interesting. And it coincides with this particular thought process. And it speaks of the fact that, "And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe you, nor hearken to the voice of the first sign, if they will believe the voice of the latter sign." So there are two advents of Christ's appearance upon this earth. One we are very familiar with was the spring or the former rains, and that was during the time when He came first as a man. It's also, if you really did any studies on it, the rabbis call the two comings of the Lord as what would be considered a type of Joseph or a type of David. One would be a servant, one would be sold into captivity, so to speak, and then hidden from his brethren until the very end. The other one would be certainly a reigning and ruling king. So it's there's two different advents that are well documented throughout Scripture, and that's what we've been talking about. The first advent, we talked about unleavened bread, and today they would just call it Passover and use it as a generic term for the whole season. In the Old Testament times, or in the times when God called Israel out of Egypt, they would call it the days of unleavened bread. And there were certain things that were went along with that. We described as well the period of time when Christ did come. He rode into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month, which would have been the day that the Israelites were instructed to take the lamb into their home and inspect it to make sure there was no blemish upon it. And that's what had happened to Christ during those 4 days prior to Passover and being crucified as the Passover lamb. And then the last day of unleavened bread we had discussed was the time when the Israelites actually made their trek through the Red Sea. So that was what would be considered the other holy day. And we kind of alluded to the fact that a holy day or a high convocation day in Scripture, there's only seven of them listed. It was a period of time where it was like a Sabbath, a rest. They were not to do any work. They were supposed to rest and keep the day holy, separate from all the other days. And so we discussed some of that, and then we talked about the wave sheaf offering, or the Feast of First Fruits, which was the day right after the Sabbath that fell between the two holy days in unleavened bread. And to start off, I want to turn over to John chapter 20 and discuss something about this wave sheaf, because it comes up again in the day of Pentecost. And our focus today is going to be on Pentecost, but there's so many different parts that are brought into Pentecost. And when we look at Pentecost, scriptures in Deuteronomy and other parts in the Torah talk about three times in a year all your males were supposed to present themselves before the Lord, and one of them was during Passover, or the days of unleavened bread. The second one would have been Pentecost, and then the third one would have been the fall holy days. But it makes it seem like Pentecost is a totally separate period of time or festival. It is a separate festival, but there are certain events and certain things that were listed in Scripture that tie Pentecost directly back into the spring holy day season. So it's kind of like an extension. And one of them happens to be what we're going to discuss here with the wave sheaf offering. I didn't go over that, but in John chapter 20 and verse 16 to 17, if somebody could read that.
Jesus said unto her, Mary, turn yourself and said unto him, that only you take the same answer. Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I have ascended unto my Father and your Father, and my God.
Now, the interesting thing is, Christ had already been resurrected. And this term, I had not yet ascended. This idea in the term in Hebrew, the word ascend would be Allah, A-L-A-H. And in Strong's, it means to carry, fetch, or take up. And this idea of ascending up is what it really is referring to, and that's what Jesus was telling Mary here. I have not yet ascended up to my Father. So he was the wave sheaf offering. And it's not that he had not yet been resurrected. That has nothing to do with resurrection. It has everything to do with the wave offering being part of an ascension up to where God is. Turn over to Psalms chapter 24. When I studied this a long time ago, I looked at this wave offering, and I wondered what in the world this is all about, because it just doesn't seem to fit in with everything. I can kind of comprehend it when you're talking about Christ, but then when you get into the day of Pentecost, there are these two other wave loaves that are waved before the Lord. So you kind of try, what does this mean? And so there's one wave loaf, or one wave sheaf, at the beginning of this season, and then at the end of this season, the early rains, there's this other wave offering that's made. So, over in Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4, it says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He heart, and has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. So it's this idea that who can come up to that position is this idea of Christ. Christ had met all of those particular requirements of who would be able to ascend up to the hill of the Lord. John chapter 3, we were over in John, but I want to just turn it back there. A familiar verse for all of us is Nicodemus was talking to Christ, and in verse 13 of John 3, it says, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven." Now, actually, this is being written in retrospect, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So it's referring that no man has actually ascended to heaven except Christ. And then in Acts 2, verse 34, just to solidify this thought process, Peter was preaching his sermon on the day of Pentecost. There's another interesting point about this whole thing on the day of Pentecost. And he said in verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said in himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So it gives this idea that no man has actually ascended up into that position before the throne of God in heaven. Only Christ. And that's the idea of the wave offering, the wave sheave offering, the single sheave of grain that was waved before the Lord before the days of unleavened bread were finished. There's another word that is associated with Allah in the Old Testament. It's Olah. And when we went through the offerings over in Leviticus 1, we learned of an offering called the Olah. In Strong's, it's 5930, and it says that it's part of 5927, which is Allah, meaning to ascend. And it's the idea of step or stairs as ascending. It's also translated as holocaust, meaning going up in smoke. And it's referring to Olah being the burnt offering, an ascending offering. The burnt offering, if you recall, was totally consumed on the altar, and it was all for God. So none of it was given to the priest, none of it was given to the offerer. Everything was for God. And then you get into this idea of the Holocaust as well. You can see why they called the Holocaust in Germany during World War II what they did, because it's this idea of being a burnt offering or this going up in smoke because they were burning the Jews. So this is the idea of the Allah, the ascent, and the wave offering as far as what I've looked at and studied out in this particular event. Now, we've covered some other things. I don't know if we've mentioned it, but for the sake of the tape and anything else, harvest seasons, which we're referring to here in the spring and then in the fall as well, there are two great harvest seasons, but they are representative of resurrection. And before we totally discuss Pentecost, I want to briefly run over Leviticus 25, because this speaks of the Jubilee. Now, if you recall, from the day of the wave sheave offering during unleavened bread, they had to count seven Sabbaths, which is 49 days, 7 weeks, 49 days. And then the 50th day was the day that they were supposed to celebrate Pentecost. It's very similar to what the year of Jubilee is. Jubilee happens to be the year of release, the year of where they let the land rest. it was a different period of time in that in Pentecost it was only 50 days from the wave sheave offering or the Feast of First Fruits. Another interesting thing, they called the wave sheave offering the day of Feast of First Fruits. Pentecost is also called the Feast of First Fruits, but it's a different first fruits. It's the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So there were two special laws that affected the social and economic and spiritual well-being of the nation. One was the sabbatical year, and that's one of the things that Israel actually went into captivity for, because they never really kept the sabbatical year. It was supposed to be every 7 years they would let the land rest, and they were not to sow or reap anything. And then in Deuteronomy 15, verse 1 through 4, it says that they were supposed to forgive all debts, so that this idea of not taking advantage of your brother, not taking advantage of the poor, and during the sabbatical year when the land would rest, they weren't supposed to sow or reap, but they were supposed to let anything that grew of itself be there for any of the poor, any of the slaves, any of the individuals that didn't have land themselves to go and eat of. And God made a promise to them that he would make sure that he would bless their crops so that in the year prior, they would have more than enough to carry them over for that period of time. And even the blessing carried over through Jubilee, because Jubilee was a year that followed the sabbatical year. If every 7 years you had to let your land rest, and then you had to do the same thing again on the 50th year, you would get to the 49th year and you wouldn't be able to sow or reap. And then on the 50th year, you'd have to do the same thing. You wouldn't be able to sow or reap any of your crops for the whole year. So that would be 2 years in a row. They didn't have to plan for it. If they did it, God promised that he would bless their crops and their land to produce enough to carry them over for 3 years. But they never did keep it.
Never.
No. And that's one of the things, that's one of the reasons why they went into captivity.
Mm-hmm.
Because they went into captivity for 1 year for every time they did not keep the land rest Sabbath. 70 years. So that means for 490 years, they did not keep it.
Oh, okay. All right. That was during the time of Daniel that they were coming.
Correct.
Out of captivity.
Correct.
Okay. And you know, there's a question that while we're thinking about this. You wonder if this was that important to God. Why didn't he remind them or put it on the prophet's mind to disseminate that knowledge? Oftentimes, like in the time of Josiah, they followed the book of the Lord. Right, the book of the law. They read it and they were ecstatic and they had feast days and they were joyous. Why didn't the Lord enjoin that? It's almost like he was the line of treasure of wrath. We could make a point.
That I am not sure of.
Mm-hmm.
But if you wanted to,
Jeremiah talks to it in the sense of giving a prophecy that Daniel knows has come to an end.
Yeah.
It's not quite what you're referencing.
No.
No, you're referencing something different.
Mm-hmm.
And there have been speculations upon the Jubilee, but if you would turn over to Isaiah 61, for example,
mm-hmm.
And this is where Isaiah 61, verse 1. And this is what Christ had quoted in Luke 4, 18 to 19.
Yep. Right.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening a prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn.
The whole idea of Jubilee is exactly what this is. Proclaim liberty to the captives. And over in Luke chapter 4:18, in verse 16 it says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up for to read. And there was delivered in the book of the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he read the exact quote which we just read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then
he stopped.
Yeah, and then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of them were all upon him in the synagogue, and he began to say unto them, this day is that scripture fulfilled in your ears. And some people have assumed, or actually had made an assumption, I guess you could say, that this was the Jubilee year. It was a time of liberty. It was a time of deliverance of the poor, the brokenhearted.
So maybe the Father, in the fullness of time, allowed Jesus to have part of his ministry in the Jubilee year.
Possibly. But I don't know for sure if the Jews actually followed any of this at that point, or had lost track of when the Jubilees would be. But
some of the priests had to know.
They did know. There are some, I can't remember exactly where it is. It's in one of the prophets that talks about, they give a chronology of time, and I think it was according to, they were talking about Hezekiah in a certain year of the Jubilee. So they would count a 50-year period. But Jubilee was an expression of great joy, jubilant. And in Leviticus 25:9, if the year of Jubilee started at the end of the Day of Atonement, and they would blow the horn, they would blow the ram's horn, and that would signify that it was the start of the Jubilee year, and it would go for a whole year until the next Day of Atonement. The points to redemption were to buy back, to liberate by payment, and give a ransom. And these are all the things that Christ has done. He paid the ransom for us. We are bought by his blood, and we are liberated from all of the penalties that sin has accrued to us by the payment of his life. Jubilee in Hebrew means ram's horn.
That very word.
That very word. It's Yovel, or Yovel. Y-O-V-E-L. And it means ram's horn, or shofar. And it's Strong's 3104, the blast of a horn, a joyful shout. And it literally means the signal of the silver trumpets, according to Strong's. And as we know, and we can get into some other discussions about the silver trumpets. There were only a couple times they used those. One was on the Feast of Trumpets, and the other time, apparently, was at the blowing of the silver trumpets during Jubilee year. And silver was the metal of redemption. So it was interesting in that fact. So, verse 23 of Leviticus 25, it talks about that you are strangers. And this was a fundamental principle for that. They were not to... And I don't want to get into a lot of the aspects of Jubilee and what they were supposed to do physically, but they were not supposed to take advantage of their brothers within the land. And what they would do, the land was divided up among the people. and each one had to, according to their laws, they could rent the land. They were not supposed to give the land away from their family. And then on the 50th year, it would all revert back to them. They would have to return to their own possession that God had divided up the land of Israel for them. Now, they would lease the land to someone else. Let's say, for example, Pharaoh wanted to farm my land. I could lease that land to Daryl. He would then profit by whatever crops he could grow on that land during that period of time. And I would lease it to him depending on when the period of time we were in Jubilee. Let's say we're already 30 years into that period of time. Then I would lease it to him according to the 20-year period he would have left so that I would not take advantage of him, and he could make a profit on whatever he would grow the produce of. But at the end of that period of 20 years, the land would then revert back to me. And then I could renegotiate, if I wanted to, another lease program with Daryl or with anyone else. Or let's say Daryl wanted to find a better lease program with another person. So this was the idea. They were not supposed to take advantage of each other. And they were supposed to remember that the land really belongs to God and that they were strangers in that land. And that was a fundamental principle. Hebrews 11:13 talks about that, that you are strangers and sojourners. They were doing that so that they could learn to trust God. And then we talked about the Hebrew calendar being a lunar calendar, that they were supposed to sanctify the new moon, which meant that not the full moon, but the opposite of that, the no moon or no moon, new moon, marked by months, the festival fall. We went over some of that already earlier. We talked about the significance of numbers. And then the time of great joy, liberty, and rest from all their labors, and God was going to produce and provide for them through that. And then there's also another aspect of Pentecost and Jubilee, and this idea of Ruth, and the story of Ruth. Ruth was a Gentile, but she was accepted into Israel through Boaz, who was the kinsman redeemer, which was a representation or a type of Christ. He redeemed that Gentile back into Israel. Where did they go? Naomi and Ruth came back into Jerusalem, or into the land of Israel. Mm-hmm. Do you remember where they went? What city? Bethlehem.
Bethlehem, that's where David's from.
That's where David is from. Bethlehem. And Bethlehem means house of bread. It was the time of the spring harvest, as the story goes. And he was a bondsman for a lost inheritance. He was a redeemer. He bought back that inheritance that was lost from Naomi's husband passing away, and also her sons.
Yeah.
So there's different names for Pentecost. Exodus 34:22 says it's the first fruits of the wheat. Deuteronomy 16 calls it the Feast of Weeks. And we learned that 49 days, or 7 times 7, would be the perfect consummation of time. 49, the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks of 7 days. Deuteronomy 18 calls it the Day of Assembly, another interesting term. Numbers 28, we call it the Day of First Fruits. And the first Pentecost would be Exodus 19. Exodus 19, if you recall, is the time where the Israelites were supposed to gather around the foot of Mount Sinai, and God was going to give the covenant to them to discuss the law. And let's turn over there, because there was one part of that I thought was also quite interesting. Exodus 19. Thank you. 16, it says, there shall not a hand touch the mountain, obviously, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be a beast or a man, it shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come up to the mount. And then verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thundering and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mountain, the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And then what happened was that at verse 18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And in verse 19, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. So this idea of a trumpet, once again, plays into this whole thing with Pentecost.
John.
Yes, the word for trumpet there is actually shofar.
Shofar.
That's the way this translates it.
It's shofar.
So, all of this announcement of the trumpets and God coming down the mountain, establishing a covenant with them. It was an if-then contract. They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. The thunder, lightning, exceeding loud trumpet. Deuteronomy 5, verse 3 through 22, where God spoke the Ten Commandments. And the people actually told Moses in this 19th chapter, or later on, I think it was, they said, you speak to us. We don't want God to speak to us because it's terrifying for us. It had to be an extremely...
2019.
It had to be an extremely... terrifying event to have God actually on Mount Sinai talking.
I was just thinking that we have in our town a siren, and it goes off at any time of the night or day that it wants to, and we are within close proximity to it. So imagine if you were listening to this silver trumpet, but this is a divine silver trumpet being blown by a divine being. And this says here that it waxes louder and louder. I don't think they're just tooting a little horn. It's so loud that it must have been nearly ear-splitting. Of course, I don't think God would allow anybody's ears to be shattered or hurt that way, but I would imagine that would be extremely frightening, given the thunders and the lightnings and just to his presence and the spear that it strikes into mortals' hearts. Oh, yes.
Well, that's why you can see a lot of this correlating with the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. Mm-hmm. Rosh Hashanah is, and we can get into that when we cover that next week, it's a different terminology. The correct terminology for Rosh Hashanah should be Yom Teruah, which is the blowing of trumpets, the day of trumpets.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just an announcement of God coming to earth. And that's really what it is. And that's, you can see that clearly through Exodus 19, where God came to earth at Mount Sinai.
I was thinking about the horn. The horn is on the after the covenant, or the first, aren't there horns? Somewhere
on the front. The altar has horns on it, right?
What is it?
The altar.
What is it?
The altar.
The altar is horns, right?
He tied the sacrifice down to the horns of the altar.
Okay.
I think it's a little different idea, though.
The ark had two cherubim on it with outstretched wings touching.
Mm-hmm.
The mercy seat was below that.
So then we had talked about Exodus 23, the command for three festival seasons. So I said Passover, Pentecost, and then what they would consider just tabernacles. Like I said, they called Passover, the season of Passover, it really covered the three holy days, first day of unleavened bread, the last day of unleavened bread, and then the day of Pentecost. So, and let's go over to Leviticus 23 and just read about this day of Pentecost. As it's laid out in this holy day chapter where they're all listed. And like I said, this would be the third in the line of holy convocations. If someone like to read
verse 15.
Why don't we just read around, start at verse 15 and we'll read down through 21. You can start, Rick.
You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete.
Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and bring a new food offering to Yahweh.
You shall bring out of your hesitation 2 wave loaves of 2 cents yield, shall be of 5 flour. They are the first. You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish, garments of the first year, and 1 man bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for burnt offerings unto the Lord, with 30 houses, the 3 offerings, and 6 offerings made by fire of these favors. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the day for sin, and 2 lambs for the first year for a sacrifice of people.
And the priest shall weigh them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before Yahweh. With his 2 lambs, they shall be holy to Yahweh for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your dwellings, throughout all your generations. So, there's not a whole lot in here other than what you would expect from a normal holy day. They would talk about the different sacrifices that they would offer and do. The interesting thing that pops out is that these 2 wave loaves are made with not unleavened bread, but leavened bread. And when you talk about the 2 days, the Feast of First Fruits, where we're supposed to count from that day after the Sabbath, as it lists from the day after the Sabbath, which was a sheaf of wheat, or sheaf of wave offering, which was the barley sheaf, 7 Sabbath. That would be, if you recall, we talked about this, they were not supposed to harvest any of the barley until that particular offering was accepted or waved as an ascending offering. Then this particular one they come to here, they were not supposed to, and I've had different renderings of this, but this actually ended the harvest season. These 2 wave loaves were more of a thank offering. And it was something that signified the end of the harvest season. They went from barley into wheat, and that was the end of their harvest season. But it was the first fruits, meaning it was they had to be offered to the Lord first before they could continue to eat any of the harvest. They were made with fine flour. Once again, when we talked about the grain offering or the second offering in Leviticus chapter 2, fine flour was something that was beaten and ground fine. And it was representative of what Christ went through in his earthly ministry here. Made with leaven. Also an interesting point. When we talk about unleavened, anything that was unleavened would be free from sin. And leaven was a representation of sin. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then it was the bread of first fruits. So the 2 wave loaves, what in the world could those actually represent? One of the things that I came up with, and I think other people would agree with, if we turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, because 2 wave loaves were actually unique as far as particular holy day. Here's Pentecost, and they talk about harvest, they talk about wheat, they talk about the period of time, and Naomi came back to Bethlehem and Boaz, and this was all around the day of Pentecost, and the Feast of Pentecost and harvesting, and they were thrashing grain out and stuff, and that's where Ruth had slept at the feet of Boaz, and he became the kinsman redeemer. And we talked about Jubilee, so the 50th day, Pentecost, is very similar in representation to the Jubilee year, a year of release, a year of, returning to your possession, being bought back. If you were poor, you had the opportunity to still eat. So we look at, if you look at the different holy days, you can say, what is unique about Pentecost, other than it's a harvest season, and it's a time during harvest, it's a festival, it's a joyous occasion, there's feasting, everything is really a great time, because we also, or I also have typified some of these holy days along with the offerings. I don't want to turn back there, but even in Leviticus 23, where it talked about the wave offering, it said that they were supposed to offer a lamb for a burnt offering, which is, once again, an ascending offering, the olah, which was totally burned and offered to God. But the wave sheave offering was not burnt. That was the other part of the ascending offering. So, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 to 22, why don't we read that, and we'll go around the room again. Rick, if you'd like to start.
But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ.
For he is our peace. He is making us both one and breaking down the middle wall of partition.
Having abolished in his flesh the enmity with the law of commandments, and in order, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so may he be. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, and with clean and clear body, and came and reached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were near.
For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father.
Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
In him, the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple and Adonai.
In verse 22,
in whom we also are built together for our habitation of God through the Spirit.
So I think if you read through this and you take some of these words and you just kind of meditate on them, what they mean, especially in light of some of the things that we had discussed with Jubilee, with the account of Ruth and Boaz, especially the fact when you're talking about the two wave loaves, it's right here, Jew and Gentile being made one, the middle wall partition being brought down by that kinsman redeemer, by Jesus Christ, and that now these two loaves representing Jew and Gentile, both with leaven in them, this is not Jesus Christ here that's being waved, this is man, leaven, sin, sinful man being brought into that body, into that union with God through Christ, that middle wall partition. Over in chapter 3, that just continues the same thought process. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, or given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge and mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all the saints,
is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make known unto all men, or make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. The other thing that I said, I alluded to the fact that the peace offering is directly correlated with Pentecost. Because in the peace offering, if you recall, the peace offering was also called a thank offering as well. And what is a feast? A feast is a time to give thanks, especially a harvest feast. And Pentecost was a harvest feast. It was a time of great joy, such as Jubilee. It was also a time where they were feasting and all together with each other, with God. Because in the peace offering, peace offering was given by the offerer, but the part of it went to God, part of it went to the priest, and part of it the offerer enjoyed with his family and friends. He would call them all. They would eat that particular feast or that offering all together in the presence of God. It was a unification type of sacrifice or offering. And this is the whole idea behind Pentecost. From two, one new man, fine flour, grain offering. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8-10. It was made with leaven, which symbolizes man. The first fruits unto the Lord. No harvest could be done until the first fruits were offered. So they couldn't partake. It's not that they couldn't harvest, but they couldn't eat and enjoy any of it until those two wave loaves were offered. And a wave offering is just what you would think. It would be something where they would either wave it back and forth or shake it up in this process where they would vibrate it, so to speak, into the air. And it was just symbolic of an ascent. So harvests represent resurrections, and over in 2 Thessalonians, I wanted to read this particular scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. And this gathering together unto Christ, and I believe this term, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it would be the same term what we read last week in 1 Corinthians 15. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in his presence. So, it's the presence of the Lord. It's actually interesting that the bread in the holy place, there were 12 loaves of bread that were in the holy place. It's called the showbread, sometimes on the table of showbread. It's also called the bread of presence. And Christ, the showbread, being the bread of life, also the bread of presence. So this whole idea of Jew and Gentile being these two wave loaves combined into one new man in Christ, being ascended, I believe what this really is symbolic of is the body of Christ actually ascension to those places, or what we would term a rapture, or our gathering out, our gathering together unto him. That's what this ascension offering of the two wave loaves, or of the sheave, the wave sheave offering during Passover would have represented. And I don't have much more to say about it than that. So if anyone has any questions.
I was just going to say, this actually translates it as presence in Thessalonians, in regard to the presence. It does so in 1 Corinthians 15, too. Uses the word presence.
Rather than by the coming?
Yep.
By the presence of?
By the presence.
On the altar in a certain pattern, and a heave offering was just, you just chuck it up there. So, that's...
What's interesting about when you presented this, it shows that all these things all point to Christ. Maybe they didn't in there, but we had to listen through years and years and sermons speak about this. They kind of kept Christ out there somewhere.
Oh, the parking lot.
Periphery. Yeah. You know, he was out. But all of this is about, you know, and so the thing that last time it was like blah, 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 and what you heard was blah, 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 and you can't relate to it, but it shows you that he was in there, in all of it.
Well, when we take a look at the offerings, for example, we had five offerings, and five is the number of grace, and you go through all the offerings, and they all are representative of Christ, and then you can take each offering, and I believe they all are very symbolic of the different holy days. They tie in, and each holy day has something unique in it, and this particular one of Pentecost has this idea of these two wave loaves of leavened bread. Why are there two? Why are they waved? You know, so you start to try to put all of this together. What is all of this symbolic of? What does God really want to show us through these holy days? Just like the Passover sacrifice was the burnt offering. And then the wave sheave offering was the grain offering. It was unleavened. And then you come to this point where here's something unique on the day of Pentecost. You have two leavened loaves. And leaven is symbolic of sin, which is what man is. We're filled with leaven. We're supposed to be, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, a new lump. Get the old leaven out, that you may be unleavened. And it's a process, and that's what we had talked about when we talked about the day
days of unleavened bread. It's a process by which they continue to work those things out. They try to find the leaven in their life and get rid of it. So, but it is. It's interesting the way God ties all of these things together.
Yeah, that is interesting. Well, makes sense when you read Hebrews 10.
Yeah,
it tells you how great that He is, all those things.
Don't forget this had to be a mystery. Or it was a mystery at this time. Otherwise, Satan would have caught on. Hey, two loaves. What's going on here? And he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Two loaves. You must have thinking about that. And then, more religious gobbledygook.
Hidden wisdom.
Right. Yeah. Every guy would make a point, one new man. He didn't want any part of that. He did not want people to be reconciling the heavens back to God. He had no idea that was coming. That's his hangout, his spot. This deer camp. Boiled.
So the leaven would be Satan.
Not just Satan, but evil. Represents evil. Almost always in Scripture.
Sin, yeah, sin. And then when you tie in the fact that Ruth being a Gentile was brought into this period of time of Pentecost, brought back into that family, right? It's all, that's why I say you really can't, when I presented a lot of this at Rockport, I did a one just on Jubilee, one just on the Book of Ruth, and then another one on Pentecost. So it was kind of tying them all together. But even at that time, I wasn't as clear on what the two wave loaves were representing as what I had discovered with this was tying it into this ascending kind of thing.
They could not be. They could not be Christ because they were leavened.
What do you think, Greg?
Well, very good. That's all I can say, but yeah. Keep going, John.
Do you think? Well, hopefully this will help Ted out some. Hey, Greg, is all this talk about bread making you hungry?
Well, thanks God, I had dinner before. Well, yeah, I want to see what, I'm going to put this study tonight, so take and listen probably tomorrow.
All right.
Well, thanks a lot.
All right, great day, Greg. Good night.
Have a good night. Any day for next week?
Week, Thursday.
Okay, we... Anyway, Wednesday, Thursday all works for me.
Okay. Thursday works?
Okay. Yeah, either day is good. So we look forward to seeing you guys on Thursday.
Okay, great.
Yeah, have a good night, everyone. Travel safe.
Thanks, thank you.
Well done, John. Bye.
Yeah. Anyway, I'll go.